All right, let's open to the book of John and chapter 11. John chapter 11. We'll begin reading in verse number 1. Now a certain man was sick named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore his sister sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When he had heard, therefore, that she was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Then after that, saith he to his disciples, Let us go into Judea again. His disciples say unto him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again? Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there's no light in him. These things said he, and after that he said unto them, Our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep. Then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. Howbeit Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he had spoken of taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus said unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. Now, last time we got together, we talked about the fact that in previous chapters, we found a threefold rejection of the Lord Jesus on the part of the Jews. And of course, the disciples here in verse number 8, as he desires to go back into Judea, say to him, The Jews of late thought to stone thee. This picture is still in their minds. They haven't been at Bethabara for very long. It's just been recent days that scene took place in Judea, where once again they took up stones to stone him. And so that threefold rejection, as we pointed out last time, they hated him and rejected him for his works, and they hated and rejected him for his words, and they hated and rejected him for his person. And we talked about the works that he had done. The latest, of course, was opening the eyes of the one that had been born blind. They hated him for his words. And, of course, that was the occasion where they had last taken up stones to stone him, because he said that he is the great I am. And then they hated him for his person, just the very fact that he is who he is, which points out that they hate God. But this is the lot of the entire human race. As we see in Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3, when God indicts the entire human race for their hatred and disbelief, he castigates the Jews just as well as the Gentiles. The Jews are in it the same as the Gentiles, because the human heart is the same regardless where one looks. And so we see that coming out now. Suddenly, Emmanuel has appeared on the scene. God with us. And he's despised and rejected of men. So let's look at a couple of scriptures here before we move into the 11th chapter, where we'll see that his threefold glory is going to be revealed. The Father is not going to let it stand that his Son has been rejected without making an answer. And in chapter 11, we're going to see that answer. And of course, one of the first things that we just got done reading, the raising of Lazarus from the dead, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ will be revealed. Then we'll see his messianic character revealed. And then we'll see his mediatorial character revealed. But for this morning, let's first of all turn to John chapter 1 and verse number 5. John chapter 1 and verse number 5, this rejection. John chapter 1, verse number 5. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not the light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light, which was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Well, we see here man's reaction to the appearance of their Creator amongst them. In verse number 5, we see the light shines in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Well, how much reasoning does it take to differentiate between light and darkness? Excuse me. We've got something here in the physical realm that's a picture of the spiritual. And everybody who has sight understands when the lights are turned on, and they understand when there's an absence of light and they can't see. They just innately understand that. And the same thing is true in the spiritual realm. When the light of the Spirit begins to shine, men know that it's there, but the Scripture says they couldn't comprehend it. They couldn't understand it. The fact that it was there was obvious. That wasn't the problem. The problem was, is that the lights came on, but they didn't know what the light was. And of course, that goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, thousands of years before this scene unfolds. When Adam fell in the Garden of Eden, as we understand, his spiritual connection with the living God was broken. And so, he was in the place where he could not understand who God was, and he couldn't receive communication from God because the link was broken. And it was only because of the goodness and grace of God and his mercy that a way was provided for Adam to have a sort of an approach to God only by the blood of a sacrifice. But it wasn't that open communication that Adam had with God before he disobeyed God. And so we find this scene now where the spiritual light is shining in darkness. The darkness that's referred to here is the absence of spiritual light. Suddenly the light comes on. Men know that it's there, but they can't comprehend what it is that they're seeing. Well, God provides for that. In verse number 6, the Scripture says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. So God is going to send a messenger along with the spiritual light. God, understanding that man won't be able to comprehend what it is that they're looking at, he's going to send a messenger, a human messenger, John. And he has a specific purpose. purpose for which he is sent. Verse number 7 tells us, the same, John, came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. And so John now is sent forth as a messenger to explain what this incomprehensible thing is that men are seeing, so that they have no excuse. In verse number 8, it's pointed out here very carefully that he's not the light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light. And of course, man always has this innate desire to deify the messenger instead of he who sent the messenger. Verse number 9. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Well, something is said here. Somebody might think, well, John the Baptist was an isolated case here. Somebody on the other side of the world wouldn't have known of the message of John. Well, yes, they will, because God had it very carefully recorded in his word and then disseminated his word over all the earth. And as we've talked about before, God planted in the bosom of all mankind the fact that he exists. He provided through natural revelation the evidences of his handiwork, his fingerprints being all over the creation. And now God has sent a messenger to mankind to bear witness of this true light, and it lights every man that comes in to the world. Now, the first three chapters of Romans points out very clearly that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and that man is without excuse. All men are without excuse. None can come before the judgment bar of God and say, I didn't know, and not only that, it wasn't possible for me to know. Nobody will be able to stand before the great white throne and accuse God of negligence because they didn't get the message. Not only did they get the message, they got it in a number of different ways. They got it through natural revelation. They got it from an innate knowledge that they were born with. And they get it through the Word of God. So, man is without excuse. Verse number 10, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. We see that around us today in such a clear fashion. You might be able to excuse, although there is no excuse, those that lived in this time who would have looked at natural revelation and say, well, perhaps it did happen by accident. Maybe I actually have been brought into a place that just came about by the result of natural process. Maybe Charlie Darwin would have a following. But in the light of what's happening today, could the same thing be said? You know, in Charlie Darwin's day, the idea of the cell was that it was just simply a little blob of protoplasm. And if you put a whole bunch of those together, presto change-o, you come up with a human being. It just happened. We have to remember that Charlie Darwin came along about the same time that other scientists were disproving the idea of spontaneous generation of life. They thought that when meat went bad and maggots appeared, that those maggots were somehow manufactured by the meat. something that was living coming from something that was not living, that life could just be spontaneously generated. There was a great deal that mankind didn't know. They still had the glory of the sun and the moon and the stars, the fact that creation is orderly and not chaotic. But there were some missing links, to use Darwin's terminology. And so, science attacked the problem. Where did life come from? And of course, why do you suppose man would have wanted to investigate such a thing? To prove the existence of God or to disprove it? They set about to disprove it. There has to be a logical explanation how that life came about spontaneously. What have they found out? In recent days, hasn't science been able to read the genetic code of life? We hear all this business about DNA testing. Well, what is DNA? It was unknown 100 years ago. Humans were just made out of little blobs of protoplasm we call cells. And that was pretty much it. It was easy to imagine that it evolved from nothing, that it jumped out of the primordial soup and presto, here comes a bunch of mosquitoes. Then the mosquitoes eventually evolved into man. But now that we can read genetic code, we see that it's an absolute impossibility because life requires information. The human genome is a digital code. Pause to let this sink in. Digital codes don't arise out of chaos. That information came from somewhere. Computers cannot program themselves. An attempt is being made today called artificial intelligence, where they can. But a computer by itself is just an inert piece of machinery until the programmer inserts information. And when the information is inserted, presto, here comes your spreadsheet, your internet access, all of the things that computers do for us today. But without information, they're dead chunks of silicon. Sand that thinks? No. Sand to which information has been imparted. When God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, he put all that genetic information into Adam. It could not have evolved. It is not mathematically possible. And yet we have verse number 10. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. Well, if they might have had an excuse in the days of the Lord Jesus, they certainly have no excuse today. So, do we see mankind flocking to the Lord Jesus today? There's some other factor involved that would explain why the world knew him not. But verse number 11 clinches the thing. he came unto his own, and his own received him not. We might understand, given the fact that man is innately a tribal creature because he's fallen and he's sinful, that if the Lord Jesus had come from a different tribe, they might have rejected him. But he didn't. He sprung forth from the tribe of Judah, exactly as his ancestors had prophesied that he would. The Jews even purported to be looking for the Messiah to come. Because unlike the second coming, where we know not the date, the first coming of the Lord Jesus was very carefully fixed in time. Jerusalem was abuzz in the days that the Lord Jesus Christ came because they were actively looking for the Messiah. We see the story of Simeon and Anna. How did they know that it was time to go start looking for a Messiah? Because they studied the Scriptures. Because they believed what God had said. But what was the reaction of the government of Israel, the Sanhedrin, the leaders, the national representatives? Well, first of all, they put a descendant of Esau on the throne of Israel. They seemed to accept Herod. He wasn't even their own. And along comes the Lord Jesus, and him they do reject. One of their very own. One who could trace his ancestry all the way back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and more particularly to the house of David. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. What's the explanation to all this? Well, we've been over it so many times, we won't belabor the point. But the natural mind is the enemy of God. It's hard for us to understand that, but once we do understand it, it certainly gives us an understanding of what's going on around us, doesn't it? Let's turn to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, verse number 19. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, and that his deeds might be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. Well, here's the unraveling of the mystery put in very plain language. Isn't it something how everybody seems to have memorized John 3:16, but we don't read the context that it's put in, which would explain a whole lot about what goes on around us? Look at verse number 18. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Condemnation. It's a very small thing when men condemn. But when Almighty God condemns, that's a whole nother class of thing. What is the condemnation? On what basis? Verse number 19 tells us this is the condemnation. That light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light. Here it is, right here. Men love darkness rather than light. It isn't that the fact that they could say we can't see the light. It's the fact that they hate the light. Human beings. Can we draw a lesson from the cockroaches? What happens when you turn on the light? They scatter for the dark places? Isn't that interesting? And it isn't just that men seek to shun the light. It's the fact that the scripture says positively men loved darkness. This is where their affections lie. It isn't that they seek darkness just as a hiding place, but they seek darkness because that's what they love. And why do they love darkness? Because their deeds are evil. Isn't it interesting how human beings can understand why a criminal will flee the constabulary? Fleeing fugitives. They don't want to be caught and hailed into court. Why? Because their deeds are evil and they know that they would be justly condemned by a human court. So they flee. Isn't this a greater order of thing that we're looking at here? This is all the human race. They flee like criminals before the face of the living God because their deeds are evil. And what does this imply concerning what they know? They know their deeds are evil. They're not asking God, am I doing the right thing here? No, they already know that they're doing the wrong thing. The internal evidence tells them that they're doing the wrong thing. We call it a conscience. They know. It's not a matter of ignorance. What drives this threefold rejection? Well, men love darkness rather than light. Let's take a look at Romans chapter 1, since we've referred to it a number of times. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 and verse number 19. Notice how the scripture takes great pains to point these things out so that they are without excuse. You hear men in this world say that ignorance of the law is no excuse. Well, the way human laws are written and how quickly they change, yes, indeed, it is an excuse. Who could unravel the tax code that the Internal Revenue Service puts out from year to year? Somebody might be able to actually say, we didn't know what the law was. The people that wrote it don't know what it's all about. But that isn't the case with God's law. Romans chapter 1 then, and verse number 19. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. This is the internal evidence that we talked about a moment ago. What may be known of God is manifest in them. How? By the fact that they know that their deeds are evil. The conscience. And then verse number 20. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. And here it is, so that they are without excuse. People could say, I'm from Missouri, I've never seen God, and so therefore, he doesn't exist. Well, there is this verse number 20 thing. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. We pointed out the DNA thing just a few moments ago. Where did the information in the DNA coding come from? One slight error in the DNA sequence leads to all manner of disease, genetic diseases. Can't change one jot or tittle of your genetic code without the whole thing being wrecked. And so therefore, we know somebody imparted that information, but we can't see who did it. But we know that it isn't random happenstance. That would be ridiculous. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world. On a cruder scale, who could look up into the sky and say that God doesn't exist? Who could look at the intricate design of all the things that we see in nature and think that God doesn't exist? A creation implies a creator. And it isn't dimly seen. In verse number 20, the scripture says, clearly seen. How? By the things that are made, by the creation. Even his eternal power and Godhead. People wonder, how did human beings lift those 20-ton to 100-ton blocks to construct the pyramids in Egypt? Hey, that's a pretty simple thing if you put that up against of how would you create a flower? How would you create a star? His eternal power and Godhead. Limitless power. And what does that result in? They're without excuse. No human being can stand before God and say that not only they didn't know, but they couldn't know. By the way, do you think there'll be any agnostics at the Great White Throne? No. They're going to know where they are, and they're going to know why they're there. No excuses at that point. Verse 21. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Here's that darkness that men loved rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Well, somebody could say, well, God is the one that withdrew the light in the Garden of Eden. And so man couldn't know. Well, doesn't that imply that man at one time did know? Verse 21, because that when they knew God, that's true in the prime case of Adam in the Garden of Eden, but isn't it also true of, well, just for example, those that witnessed the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Do you suppose Abraham knew who did it? Of course he was talking to the living God in the tent door. He knew exactly what was happening. Do you suppose that Abraham had told other people about this? Do you think that the other people knew for a fact that Sodom had been destroyed? And by the way, it wasn't just Sodom. There were five cities in the plain. One of them was spared just because Lot asked God, and God in his mercy and grace said, okay, I'll let you go hide in that one and I won't destroy that one. But the rest of them were wiped out. Do you think that destruction on that scale is unnoticed? And the way that it was done, fire and brimstone, that's not an everyday occurrence. It almost looks like it was designed that way. You suppose those people knew God? Maybe I could bring up the idea of Pharaoh's army. They could say, well, these pesky Israelites have decided they don't want to make bricks anymore. And so they want to leave the country. Do you suppose that all of those things that befell ancient Egypt, the miracles that were done under Moses, that the average Egyptian couldn't look at that and say, the God of the Israelites is apparently more powerful than the gods of Egypt because every one of those miracles was an act of God against the gods of Egypt. He overthrew and uprooted the gods of Egypt one by one by one. And the Egyptians are looking at this, and so are the Israelites. Did the Israelites even believe? Most of them didn't. Do you suppose you could say, hey, that's one of the places in human history where men knew God? And then, of course, there's the overthrow of the Egyptian army in the sea. Do you suppose it occurred to those that were trying to march across after the children of Israel, when the waves overthrew them, that their last thought was not just oops, but now we know who God is? And what about the rest of the nation of Egypt? Do you suppose that the wiping out of the entire army of Pharaoh was some small thing that the average Egyptian hadn't heard about? You can be sure the story of the overthrow of that army spread really quick. And what about the Israelites that are looking back over their shoulders? Do you suppose they're also saying, we know this was God, but look at all the trouble that Moses had with them? Because when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened, professing themselves to be wise. They became fools. And so if all of this stuff on the part of mankind has been done, well, God is simply showing himself by remote control, if we can put it that way. What do you suppose is going to happen when he himself personally shows up on the scene? Oh, now everything's going to be different. Now they'll fall down and worship him as God. No, they hated him without a cause, because darkness is their thing. Man loves darkness rather than light, because he knows that his deeds are evil. Let's pray.